we started several weeks ago, and you've got, this should be our third handout that you get. We've got the Ministry of Jesus Christ, part one, part two, part three. We finished part one, we're in part two, we're almost finished with that, and then we'll get into part three. But if you remember, what we did is we talked about the ministry of Christ, and what we said, though, was we're going to look at two things. We're going to get a little background about Christ, looking at who he is and some things about his name and all that, and then we're going to get into the ministry part of what he has done and three aspects of that, what he's done past, present, and future. We started, and if you got the one that just puts characteristics, I think, his character, and we started with a number of aspects of his character. Sometimes we call these the attributes of God. I do a study called the 2-2, and in that study, we take and we look at 14 different attributes of God. Well, we've talked about a lot of these, but in this little study, I just wanted to highlight 10 of those things, and we started with them. Let me just go through it very quickly. The first one is God is infinite. That means he's out any, go back to number one again. That is that he is without any kind of limitation, and we have to realize that since we're finite and he's infinite, there's things we just cannot comprehend. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 talked about that. Second one is that God is a spirit. He's a spirit being. John 4, 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We understand that the way that we can come to God and worship God is through Jesus Christ. He became a human being so that we can have a relationship and fellowship with the living God. The third attribute we put is that God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. And one of the greatest truths and things that we realize from that is that we will spend eternity with Jesus Christ and we'll spend eternity with him and serve him. Then we went to the fourth one, which started in what we call the big three O's there. You know, God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. In Job 42, 2, we have to trust the all-powerful God. One thing we have to remember, whenever you start saying that God's all-powerful and he can do anything, the truth is God can't do anything because he has limited himself based on his character or his promises. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot ever go back on any promise or anything that he's ever made. So in a sense, God limits himself because he is an all-powerful being, and yet he's limited himself based on his character and based on his promises. The fifth one was God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. Jeremiah says, am I a God that's near? Yes. Am I a God that's far off? Yes. And one of the great truths is to know that he's always with us. And I think it is a very powerful thing to know that wherever you are, you're never away from your God. He's right there with you, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. What should you fear? Then we look at number six, which is God is omniscient, and that means he knows everything. And we spent some time on that one. That's a really hard one because he knows everything. Now, to start thinking in a theological way, he knows not only what you thought or what you're thinking, he knows what you could have thought. He knows not only where you are now, he knows every possibility of any place you could have ever been. That's what's beyond our comprehension. He knows everything. That's why in Psalm 139 he says, even before the words are on my mouth, you already know what I'm going to say. He knows every aspect of us. And what's good about that is that he knows us. He knows our pain. He knows everything about us. One of the Psalms that helps me is one of the Psalms 106, where it talks about he knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows everything about you. When you fail, he doesn't go, well, I'll be. I never thought they would do that. I mean, he doesn't think that way. He knows everything about us. He knows exactly how we are. He created us, and he knows everything about us. So it's pretty powerful. Application, he knows our pain, and he knows us. That takes us to number seven. And I think we actually started on this one last week, but maybe didn't get all the way through. And that is that God is love. Look at 1 John 4. It's very powerful. He says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And when we start thinking about the divine attribute of God that everybody wants to say first, this is the one they say first. And this is why I put this one toward the end. Because a lot of people want love of God to be the overriding character and attribute of God. And you'll hear people say, a loving God would not allow people to do what? Go to hell. As you hear people say that all the time. Oh, God loves people. He would never allow people to go to hell. God is a righteous and just God. And that the lake of fire and the separation from God was originally designed for the devil and his angels, but because of the rebellion of man, and that man has gone astray, and that man is in rebellion of God, and does not believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, those people will be separated. God loves them. God loves us with an unconditional, everlasting love. I think I remember we brought this up last week, that God's love doesn't change. And if you do good for God, he loves you, and if you don't do good for God, he still loves you just as much. Now, some people go, well, I don't know about that. Yeah, that's about that. He loves you just as much right now as he did before you ever believed in him as your Savior. He loves every human being to the maximum. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not just some people, not just parts of the people, but he gave his only begotten son for the entire world. Look at 1 John 4, 9 and 10. I love this passage because it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. This is how God showed us his love. That God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. That God says, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to send my son. He's going to come into the world and you'll be able to live through him. And then he goes on to say, in this is love. Now, this is really the love of God. Not that we love God, because we didn't, because we were like sheep going astray doing our own thing. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be. Now, if you've got an NIV, it'll say like atoning sacrifice. But the best word is propitiation, which literally means a satisfactory payment. He sent his son into this world to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. Now, God loves you with an unchanging love. And that's so comforting to know. Because we know this, that in our relationships with each other, it is amazing that sometimes you can do something and somebody won't love you anymore. But God never changes his love. He knows you and he knows more about you and he knows every aspect of what you think and what you do. And yet he loves you with a continual, everlasting love. You've heard me say this before and teach this. In the Old Testament, the most important word is the word translated loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word H-E-S-E-D, which is pronounced hesed. And it means a covenant love that doesn't change. That's how God loves Israel. That's how God loves people. God loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. You come to the New Testament, and the word that sort of lines up closest to it, the best you can be, would be the love that's the word called agape in the Greek, which means an unconditional love. It's a love that's from God. So God has a love for us that will never change. And so you can rest in the fact that your loving Heavenly Father and your loving Savior Jesus Christ will never, ever change in His love for you. Never. And sometimes we still have the mentality of the world that says, if I do God good, God will love me more. If I do bad, God will love me less. Now, you want to do good. You want to live for him. You want your life to count for him because that's going to be an impact for him. He gets the glory. You touch lives for Christ. All of those great things happen. You get rewards. Hey, all of that. But it's not going to affect his love for you because it doesn't change. That is what it made. That's why it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's his character. We are saved by grace because love is the motivation of his whole salvation for us. By this is love. God so loved the world. That's why I love that. Okay. Any questions or anything? Because the application is, let's love God and love others. You remember this, and I think I mentioned it last week, but you got to think through this because it's helped me realize something. When they came to Jesus and they were going to trick him, if you remember, they were going to trick him and they said, tell us the greatest commandment. There were 613 commandments that God had given to the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Law. Found them in Genesis, found them in Exodus and Leviticus and parts of Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is the second stating of it. So you've got these 613 commandments. So they were going to trick Jesus. And so one of those leaders said, tell us what you think is the number one commandment. And they were just waiting for him to name any one of them. And then they would say, okay, well, what about this one and this one and this one? They thought they would trick him. And they said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And without stopping, he said, and the second is equal to it. And you could see him say, we didn't ask for the second one. He said, no, and the second one is equal to it. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he then said something else that finished it off. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the other commandments hinge on these two. Loving God and loving others. Now, we could stop there and say, that's it. That's the whole thing. You love God and you love others. But then Jesus changed something. If you remember, right before he got ready to go to the cross, he said, a new commandment that I give you. And that is, you love others as I have loved you. Now, you notice the change? We were to love the Lord God with all our heart and soul and love our neighbor as ourself. He said, no, I'm changing that. You love others as I have loved you. So it's even greater now that we love the Lord of God with all our heart and soul and love our neighbor, not just as ourselves, but we love others as God has loved us. So it's a key, and that's a hard one. And We had a college, sort of a little leadership deal over the weekend, and I got to speak on some of the things. And this whole idea of ministry, you know, comes up when we talk about what ministry is. And the bottom line, ministry is people. It's not programs. It's not buildings that you're going to build and this program you're going to start. Ministry is people. It's touching people's lives. And the only way you're going to touch people's lives is you have to love them. You have to love them. And if you don't love people, you're not going to be able to do ministry at all. You just gotta love them. And everybody's bad. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's got their habits. Everybody does. I mean, when you put us together and we rub with each other, sometimes we're gonna make each other mad. Sometimes we're gonna hurt each other's feelings. That's just life. That's just the way you are. That's what we all are. So what do? We love. We love not just as we love ourselves. We love as Christ loved us. And that's the only way ministry can ever happen. Because if you stopped loving and stopped serving every time somebody hurt your feelings, made you mad, or did something you didn't think was right, you'd never do anything because you'd be mad at everybody over a period of time. So what do is you love them. And that's why the characteristic of God that stands out, of course, is God is love. And the application is love God and love others. Any questions, comments, input as we go through these? Okay, let's look at the next one. God is sovereign. Now, this is the one that bothers a lot of people. Because sometimes things don't look fair if you say that God is sovereign. I want you to know that I think this is my most comforting of all of the attributes of God is that He is sovereign. That means He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means He's in control and there's no such thing as fate or chance or luck. And if we were to go out right now and something, let's pretend you walked out of the church and somebody backed into your car and left no note, nothing. You could say, what a bad break. There is no bad break. There's a sovereign God. You just have to say, well, I just have to trust God when all these things happen. So the fact that God is sovereign. Look at Ephesians 1. I just want you to look at this. We've been studying Ephesians on Sunday night, and we, of course, way over in chapter 4 by now. But Ephesians 1, he says in verse 5, He predestined us, adopted us as son through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. The one thing we have to keep seeing over and over, this is according to His will. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God is the sovereign ruler of all things. We've already seen in Psalm 139 that He created you and He planned your whole life. Now, from the God side of this whole thing, what you have to realize is that He's the boss. He's got it all worked out. He's working everything. There's no chance, fate, every event, everything that ever comes into your life, everything that ever happens is all part of God's perfect plan. Now, I can't even comprehend that, to be honest with you, but that's true. From our side of it, we have the freedom to make choices, to make decisions, to say what I'm going to do, what I'd like to do. And you are accountable for every decision that you make. And yet every decision, everything that you make fits in the sovereign plan of God, even your sin. Yes.
Jamie, some individual pointed out to me this week with the Hurricane Rita coming, and he pointed out in Job 37, where God says that He causes the winds to whirl, and that some for good and some for bad. And so you go, wow.
Well, I know. And yeah, it is so hard. Let me tell you, when you see things and you go, well, if God is sovereign and He allows that, He must not be a loving God. Now, we already know that He's love. It is hard to put all of these things together. And what you must do is say, I can't, I'm finite, He's infinite. I'm never going to be able to understand how all these things fit, but I must trust Him. I must trust that He works all things together for good, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, that He loves me with an everlasting, unconditional love, that everything that ever comes into my life ultimately will work together for good, even though I don't comprehend it all. So you're exactly right. He is sovereign. And let me tell you, that helps me. There are people throughout history, let me just tell you, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, there are people throughout history that when they read the Bible, they get confused and they say, and some say, okay, sovereignty of God, that's what they read, and then they put the sovereignty of God and they say that's above everything else, and every, you know, that's it. Then there's some people who don't like that, and they look at sovereignty and they say, no, it says something like that, but what it really means is that man can do whatever he wants to do. And these are competing views, and they're both wrong. Because the Bible teaches both are true in the sense that there's not one or the other. There's not just the sovereignty of God or the decision-making and freedom of man. There is both, and they all fit. And when you look at the characteristics of God, you'll see He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He's working everything together for good. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. And at the same time, you make any decision you want to make. Did you decide to come today? Nobody, God didn't just all of a sudden get you up and you're in there and brushing your teeth and you go, what happened? I'm brushing my teeth. He must have got me up. No. Or it could be the first time you wake, you were brushing your teeth and you go, oh, I must have woken up and come in here. I didn't know that. But the bottom line is you have decision-making capacity and you can decide to do anything you want to do. And God says that whatever decisions you make, I will hold you accountable for them, either for blessing or for discipline. And yet, every decision you make and everything you do fits in His plan that He's already planned. Yeah, I can't comprehend that. In fact, what I realize is this, is my God is so great that He has planned all things from the foundation of all time. He's planned it all, and I have the freedom to make any decision that I make, and I'm accountable for any decision I make, and every decision I make fits in His perfect plan. He's that kind of God. And if you say, can you understand that? I say, no, I cannot. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot understand it. I just believe it to be true. What else? Questions, comments on sovereignty? Because it's powerful. Yes. Well, the passage that say He knows all things. There's a passage that says He knows what you're going to say before you ever say it. He knows every word that's ever been in your mouth, whether you say it or not. He knows before you get up and before you lay down. In fact, David says in Psalm 139, he says, He knows everything about me before and after. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He said, I can't comprehend it. So I think Psalm 139 would be a good one to go to look at that. Because if you think about it, He knows everything. He knows every possibility. We'll get to it in just a minute because I think the next one is God is wise. In fact, let's do that. Let's go to the next one just a second because they tie together. God is wise. And that means that everything that He does is not only good, it's the best plan. It's the best way to do things because He's all wise. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says God is the only wise one. Proverbs 3:19 says by wisdom God has made the whole world. God not only knows everything, but everything that He does is the best of all possible plans. Do you think that God's going to go, golly, I wish I'd have done that better. I should have. If I was just thinking, I would have done that in a different way. No. Everything that He does not only is right and good, but it's the best. Now, let me raise this thought. And I had this years ago, and I talked through this. And I think about this one. Is the best possible plan the one that we have right now? Because didn't God say, okay, I'm going to create the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to create it in these days and this, and then I'm going to put man on the earth, and I'm going to say to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and I want you to do this. And then there's this tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat that, because in the day you eat it, you'll die. So here's my plan. It looks like, isn't this going to be the best plan, that the man and the woman are in the garden, and they, even if they're tempted some way, they don't eat from that tree, and they go on by living forever and not dying physically, and producing offspring like them. Wouldn't that be the best of all possible plans, that mankind never fail? What do you think? Doesn't that sound like a better plan than the fact that God put them in the garden and says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall, and then He's got to send the Savior and all this. I mean, doesn't the first plan sound better than the second plan? It does, but it's not better. Because first of all, the plan that God came up with was the plan that He's going to put us in this world. There was going to be the temptation. There's going to be the fall. And let me tell you something. Adam and Eve, before the fall, knew God's character, that He was the one who created them and provided for them. Is that correct? And didn't he create them and provide for them? And he put them in the garden and said, be fruitful, multiply, and every tree I provided for you and fruit to eat and all of this. And so they saw God as the creator and the provider. It wasn't until after the fall that they saw his love. God says, how do you know his love? Do you know his love because he says, this is how you know I love you, because I created you and I provide for you every day? That's not what he says in the scripture. He says, by this the love of God was manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And this is love. Not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son. How do we know the love of God? It comes through the fact that we need a Redeemer and a Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems to me that in the best of all possible plans, we not only see God as a creator and a provider, but we see him as a Savior and one who loves us as well. So there's a lot there. Is that the first bell or the second bell? First bell. Okay. Anybody want to talk anything about how wise he is? Because that trust he knows what's best. It goes back into the sovereignty aspect, that everything that comes into our lives, he's working the very best plan. So you have to trust him. Let me give you the last one, and I want to read something to you if I can. God is truthful. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. God who cannot lie promised eternal life. That's what it says. God cannot lie. That means every promise that is in the scripture, every promise will come true. Some promises are for us. If they're for us, it's going to come true for us. If it's not for us, it's going to come true for somebody else. Every promise, every statement, everything that he ever said and did or said that he's going to do will always come to pass, because he cannot lie. And if he says to you, I give you eternal life, you have eternal life. If he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, never leave you or forsake you. If he says, I'm going to come back to the earth and rule and reign in righteousness, he's going to come back to the earth. If he says, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything that he's ever said is true. You just have to write that down and say, that's true. Now, in this study, if you've got your little sheet, we get toward the end. We had a whole bunch of questions. I don't think I have a number two, but at the very end, they're all kind of questions that say, who is Jesus Christ? Why is he so important? What makes him unique? All of those kind of things. And I want you to think about the character of God as we've gone through this. Now, I want to read something to you. And I want to just tell you a little bit about my background. I know that time's going to run out on us. As you know, I trusted Christ when I was 19. So growing up, we went to church one time when I was 6 and one time when I was 12. So as far as I know, I had no concept of really God or Jesus. I had heard of Jesus in a sense, who he was, and I heard of God. And I still can remember that one day, you know that magazine that comes in the newspaper on Sundays, like Parade or something else? You remember? I can remember when I was about 11 years old that it must have been Easter. But on the cover of Parade magazine, or whatever magazine it was, it had a picture of Jesus. And it had the statement at the top saying, one solitary life. And then had this little poem about Jesus. And I can remember tearing that off and putting it on my wall. Now, if you just said, why did I do that? I have no idea. Except the fact that I remember thinking Jesus was great. And that I'm supposed to love Jesus. I didn't know anything about salvation. Didn't even know. In fact, I thought God, Jesus, all that was one thing. And that all churches were the same. And that I didn't want anything to do with church because it was real boring and everything. And I figured, you know, just be good and God will love you. But I can still remember having that thing. I found One Solitary Life the other day. Listen to this. Listen. Now, as I look at it today, I question some of the theology in here. But listen to what this says about Jesus. This is what was on the cover of that magazine all those years ago. It said, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman, grew up in another village. He worked as a carpenter shop until he was 30. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. Never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. Well, Jerusalem was a bigger city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanied greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them even denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on this earth, and it was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And he goes on to say, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of this column of progress. And then he goes on to say, this man wrote this, was named James Francis Allen. He wrote it in 1926, and here's what he said. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that have ever been built and all the parliaments that have ever sat and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. I would have put that he died and rose again if it's me writing the thing. But I'll tell you one thing. There is no other person that's ever come into this world that's ever affected the world like Jesus of Nazareth. He is God. He is the Savior. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He's the Provider. He's the Protector. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is omniscient, all-powerful. He has all of those attributes. He is everything. And last but not least, He loves you with an unconditional love. That's that one solitary life. Let me pray, and then next week we'll get into lesson 3. Heavenly Father, thank you when we think about the attributes of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, when we start thinking about it, there's some things we can't even comprehend it because He's infinite and we're finite. But thank you that you have in your word, in a written revelation, revealed to us the character of our Savior and your character. And so, Lord, may we know it the best we can. May we trust you based on what we can see from your word. And may we look to Jesus Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. Thank you, Lord, for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.